Our series is entitled High Performance Marriage, and we're looking at the seminars and tapes and a lot of books about what God wants in our home and in our family and in our marriage, but we're looking to one book and one person. We're looking to the author of Marriage, God, and the author of the best book on marriage, God, who wrote the Bible. Tonight, Bea and I want to share a little bit of our life, our pilgrimage, where we've come from, and where we are, and take about 20 minutes to do that. And then just take time for your questions and answers. And we've got three mics, two on each side, one in the middle. And we're going to ask you either to move into an aisle to ask your question, or if you're a little embarrassed to get out there, to write it down, and you can hand it into an aisle. And the men with the mic will pick it up, and they'll be able to read your question. And B and I will try to be as transparent and as honest as we can. Before B comes up and joins me, I want to demonstrate to you pictorially what our marriage was like. And I want to paint just a little picture for you. I was at age 17, a very rebellious high school graduate. I wanted to go someplace where my parents were not so I could do what I wanted to do that they didn't want me to do, and ultimately left Maryland and went to Ohio, where I attended Ohio State University. I met B my third year at school. We dated, broke up, dated, broke up, dated, got engaged, broke up, got engaged, broke up, got engaged. And finally, when I graduated, we also got married and started off on a naval career. It was something that I desired with a strong passion. It was something I thought I would love, and the longer I got into it, the more I really did love it. And as we anticipated marriage, June 14th, 1966, loomed on the horizon as the day, June 18th, I wonder why she gave me a dirty look. That was the date I graduated. Just wanted to see if you were awake, hon. I graduated on the 14th, got married on the 18th. And I think in our hearts and minds, as typical, traditional Americans raised in an essentially moral home, a home where we were taken to church, never introduced to the authority of the Bible or to the salvation in Jesus Christ, but we kind of wanted right things. And for B and I think the picture that I'm about to put up represents primarily what we thought marriage would be like. Just kind of a happy-go-lucky, blissful, big hug and kiss and apple pie and Chevrolet. And is that what you thought, hon? That's what I wanted anyways. That was my real desire. We wanted the ideal. But after we were married for a while, and as things go in marriage, we discovered that the ideal turned into the ordeal. And that's what our marriage became like. Out of the first 42 months that we were married, I was gone for 36 months. The Navy has a way of taking you out of port rather than leaving you in port, and spent a considerable amount of time in Europe with the 6th Fleet, and then the desire of every naval officer is to have shore duty. And I got that my second time around in Vietnam, which is the only place you did not want shore duty. You wanted to be at sea when Vietnam came along, but Uncle Sam had different ideas. After we lived with the ordeal for a while, this then became our experience and our testimony. And that is when I got married. I was looking for the ideal, and then it became an ordeal, and then we wanted a new deal. We wanted something besides what we had, and we wanted to find it in someone other than ourselves. Well, with that in mind, hon, why don't you come up and join me now that I've messed up our wedding date, and I'll hear about that later, I know. She's nervous, but she'll do really good.
Is that a threat?
No, just a command. B and I'm sure, were the typical American couple that had stars in our eyes and what we thought was love in our heart that was not love at all, who embarked on the voyage of marriage and discovered rough seas quickly into the journey, didn't know how to cope with it, and all of a sudden wanted to bail out and hold an abandoned ship drill on our relationship. And then why don't you, from your perspective, I was so caught up in my career that I wasn't really aware of all that was going on and what love was all about, and that men are a little different than women and they have different needs than men have. What was your perspective during those days?
Well, we got married and moved around an awful lot. I had never been away from my family, never moved. And we were, in the first few months, we were in Philadelphia, we were in Virginia, we were in Florida, and we were back to Virginia.
In 4 months, first four months.
And when we hit Virginia, he left immediately for the Mediterranean. I have to tell you, I'm not real good at meeting new people and doing new things. I'm a rep person. It was so good to hear Indiana and Ohio drawls again. That wasn't that good. I had really had a hard time coping with that life, with him not ever being there. And then I found my feet, got a job, made friends, and I found out whenever he came home, he interrupted my routine. I really didn't look forward to those times when he came home, and not only that, but when he came, all his bachelor buddies came too. So I never saw him alone, we just grew further and further apart. We didn't have anything in common to begin with. I'm a night person, and he's a morning person, and he loves sports and football. I root for halftime. Not really a whole lot going for us. And so as we grew further apart, and as he said, we weren't together, after Lee was born, I had to write to him on the ship to tell him I was going to have a baby, and the letter got lost. And everybody else knew that he, and they were saying, he'd get letters. He got a letter from his mom that said, "I'm so happy. Aren't you happy? I'm happy." And he said, "What is she talking about?" And one of his buddies says, "You're going to be a daddy." And so Lee was born in Virginia. 2 weeks later, we moved to San Francisco. And then he went to Vietnam. And I went back home to be near my family and had a great time. I played with my baby all day long. And, no responsibilities, nobody to give me a hassle, nothing to do. So when the closer it came time to him to come home, the less I wanted it. I hated the lifestyle, and by that time I didn't like him very much either. So I wrote to him and told him that when he came back, not to bother to stop in Ohio, that he could just keep sending the checks. And but he came anyway, and he talked me into going with him for 6 months. I have to tell you, at this point, I'm the one that kept breaking up with him all those times. And so he was used to talking me into coming back with him. He says now I didn't know what was good for me. I agreed to go with him for 6 months. I really didn't have any intentions of making our marriage work, but I wanted to do everything outwardly that I could do, so that when I went to my family and to my friends, I could say, "See, I tried everything. I did everything I could." And because I came from a good moral Midwestern family, I wasn't raised as a Christian, but I was raised in a church, and you just didn't get a divorce. And I wanted to be able to have all my ducks lined up and say, I did this, this, and this, and it just didn't work. And
you wanted me to be the bad guy.
I wanted you to be the bad guy. Right. Absolutely. That's right. And that's where we were then. At the time we moved to San Diego, I'd agreed to go with him. He took shore duty for 6 months, and things got worse and worse and worse over the 6 months.
Yeah, we'll go back to Saigon, if you can imagine being in the war zone and getting a letter from your wife that says, "Don't come home. I hate your guts."
I didn't say that.
Well, maybe when I got home. And that's where we were. It's great to be able to laugh about it tonight, isn't it? But it wasn't real funny then. I know the stomach that's tied in knots, and the pain and the turmoil and the despair and the depression and reaching for something that all of a sudden is beyond your power and grasp to control. When I was in Saigon, I used to go up on top of a building and plead to a God I didn't know, "Lord, will you bail me out of this? And if you do, I'll do anything you want me to do. Typical foxhole prayer, right? And that was my prayer. I did ask B to come to San Diego with me for another set of shore duty, having put the career aside and not gone on an assignment that would have been would have propelled me way beyond any of my contemporaries in the Navy. I got home from Vietnam on the 6th of October, 1969. And I asked B if she'd come with me for just 6 months, and she finally agreed to it. We headed off across the country. Lee was about a year and a half old, bought a little puppy dog for her, and started off to San Diego. And in San Diego, we moved into an apartment house where the managers were Christians. They were a very unimpressive couple. The fellow was about 5'6". He was a substitute mailman, which was not real impressive to me at that time, since I had my eyes on being an admiral in the United States Navy. His wife was about 5'6" and outweighed him by about 100 pounds. And just by our standard, were people that we could take or leave. But there was something different about them, and they began to love us and build a relationship with us. They did not jam their Christianity down our throat, but they built this relationship with us. And slowly but surely won our heart until finally they invited us to go to church. And by that time, I'd become a Christmas and Easter man, and I wasn't real regular with that. But they told us this dynamic speaker was coming to town. It was Kenny Poor, who we had back in November. And so we went on a Monday night, for of all things, and sat about 10 rows back about where Pastor Harold is sitting on the right-hand side from the pulpit. And this dynamic speaker got up and he took the Bible, the Word of God, and he just began to thumb through it and tell us about ourselves, tell us about Jesus Christ, tell us a little bit about the Bible, that it was true, that we were in our sins and eternally lost without Christ. And I was sitting next to B, but I didn't have a clue what was going on in her mind. All I knew was this man had caught my attention, and he was telling me things about myself that only I knew. And he was speaking to a need, not so much a need for B and I to reestablish our relationship, but a need for me to establish for the very first time a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd heard about him all of my life, and I believed in him and about him, but I had never received him. And at the end of the service, they gave us a chance to bow our head and pray to receive Christ, and I did, and I'm sure very simple, elementary, but incredibly sincere way. God, whatever it is you want me to do and be and who you are as revealed in the Word of God, I totally embrace. And at the end of the service then, he invited us to walk down the aisle to meet him and to pray with him. And when I got down to the front, I happened to look over my shoulder, and here was B coming out of her little seat, having come down to the front. What was going on in your mind all that time, hon, while we were... I'm not sure. This is unrehearsed, by the way. We did not talk about what we were going to talk about tonight.
I didn't even want to talk about getting up here.
What was happening?
Basically the same thing. I thought I knew God. As I say, I was raised in a church. I learned how to read music at the same time I learned how to read singing in choir next to my mom. We went to a small country church. And I had verses memorized, but yet I had the concept that God was some kind of a grandfather who would never hurt anybody or do anything wrong to anybody as long as you were faithful and true and did what you thought was right. I had no real concept of a personal relationship with Christ or accepting him for who he was. And that night, hearing for the first time, really, who Jesus Christ is, and that I needed him. I knew that. And at that point, that basically was all that was in my heart. I knew that there was nothing else I could do in my life. I had just messed it up so thoroughly, and I just thought he was the only way.
So you decided just to reach out and by faith embrace Christ.
Right.
That night was April the 6th, 1970. 6 months to the day, the amount of time that we set to make our marriage right, and if it was not right, we would get a divorce. And it was that night to the day that both B and I received Jesus Christ, God,
is our personal Savior and Lord of our life. We didn't know a whole lot of theology. As a matter of fact, we didn't know any theology. But there was one thing we left with that night that we shared in common, and that is whatever was the solution to our marital problems, divorce was not the answer. We were not going to walk away from it, but we were going to work through it. And we never did go to a counselor, did we?
No.
Ever.
No. You can only attribute that to the Holy Spirit, I think.
Right.
That whole concept of divorce was out of the question, because I was set the next day to go to the lawyer, and because that was the deadline, and I was going to hold him to it and wasn't going to let him talk me out of it again. And that night as we went home, just being convinced in our hearts, both of us, that divorce wasn't the answer for him. He never wanted a divorce. So
that would have messed my career
up.
That's what I thought. Good motive, right?
At that time, career, you know, and it was a career no-no to get a divorce if you wanted to be an admiral. So, you know, I didn't put much faith in his concept of, you know, why he wanted to make the marriage work. So I think going home that night, realizing that we belonged to Christ, And that's about all we knew, that we belonged to him. And I can just remember so vividly, I was telling Jan just the other day, going home and walking into the apartment and the door closing behind us, and all of a sudden I realized I was trapped. I was trapped in a lifestyle I didn't like, to a man I didn't want to be married to. And I just didn't know which way to turn. And So I got down on my knees and prayed. I can just remember that so vividly, just praying, you know, Lord, you know that I don't love him, but I know that you do because you died for him and you're living in my heart now. So if you would love him through me, and use me as a channel and teach me to love him. And he honored those prayers and that commitment that we made that night. For all of you who are wondering, yes, I do love him. There's a happy ending.
You know, Bea and I share this not to parade ourselves as the couple that has arrived, but one who has worked through the problems by the power of God, by the authority of the Word of God. I think of our life, and I think of the Apostle Paul, who writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. I can identify with that. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And we believe that God allowed us to go through what we went through in our own ignorance and willful disobedience, that God might make of us a trophy of his grace. And for those who are asking the question, does God's word work? Is the Spirit of God real? Is there hope? Can my marriage be restored? Can it become better? And the answer is yes, it can. And we would love to be living proof and used as a goad by God to drive you deeper in your marriage. After all of that went on, I really believe that God was directing me to resign my commission, abandon my career, go to seminary, study the Bible, whatever that meant, and we landed at Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, and kind of went through our first year and a half of seminary in normal, typical fashion. I studied all the time, and B took care of the kids. Wade had arrived by that time.
He was a week old when we moved to...
We always had kids when we moved. About the middle of my middle year in seminary, B and I came to a major crossroad, and I would say it's the time that probably propelled us way beyond in our life. Why don't you share a little bit about that, hon, the discovery we made one day?
Okay. First of all, I want to say to those of you who are having difficulties that there is no magic wand. When Christ came into our lives, there wasn't just a zap change.
It was a magic.
We're in love. We've got the warm fuzzies again. It didn't work that way. There were a lot of times of joy and learning the word. That was where we spent most of our time, and a lot of time praying, a lot of times crying. There were a lot of hurts to be healed, and it just doesn't just automatically all go away. When you've been a sinner, you know, the scars are there, and it takes time for things to work out. And plus, I had this humongous load of guilt that I was carrying around with me from things that had taken place. And when he would look at me and he'd say, I love you, I'd say, oh, sure. But if he knew what I was really like, he wouldn't love me. You know, he couldn't love me. And so I had this attitude in me. I knew God had forgiven me, but I couldn't forgive myself. I'm sure that a lot of you have had that same experience with things in your life. And it took some getting through to that and working through. I became convinced that I needed to really talk with Dick and tell him a lot of things that he wasn't aware of and ask his forgiveness. And it only took me from November to August to get up the courage to do that once I had made that decision. And so we talked, and I poured out my heart to him and just told him what I was really like, and found two things. One, that God had indeed changed him. He was a different man. And secondly, that it was such a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness of us. You know, he says that your sins are over, they're forgiven, they're forgotten, and I love you. And that was the same response that Dick had to me. And what a beautiful visual aid God gave me of his forgiveness. And from that time, then I was starting to make things come together and really want to work. I had built this huge wall of guilt. That came tumbling down. And I got to tell you, that really affected my submission. I have that down pat now, don't I?
Normally.
That was a joke. I'm glad you laughed. but it did. It affected all areas of my life and of my Christian walk, not only just in my marriage, but in a lot of other areas. And so once that was over, then we came across a little test. Where did we find that?
I got a Navigator's magazine.
Oh, and I urge you, if you do this, to pray about it before you do it. Because what you're to do is to evaluate yourself and your mate and decide what your greatest weakness is, your greatest strength, and then your mate's greatest weakness and greatest strength, and then tell each other. Now, I love for my husband to suffer under the delusion that I'm perfect.
You're not?
And for him to tell me what my weaknesses were, I didn't want to hear that. But you want to take over?
You're doing a great job. She's not bad once she gets going, is she? We did that. We were very honest and very transparent. We are very opposite, as Bee's already alluded to. And we didn't know how to handle that. It normally created conflict and competition in our marriage. And that little device that particular day on 206 and a half Chestnut Street in Winona Lake, Indiana, in our little apartment there, we sat down and we did that, and when we matched our answers, we discovered that B's greatest strengths were very parallel to my greatest weaknesses, and my greatest strengths were very parallel to her greatest weaknesses. And it dawned on us, kind of like the Ford light bulb coming on, that if I would allow her strengths to compensate for my weaknesses, and she would allow my strengths to compensate for her weaknesses, that we would be literally one flesh. And that's exactly what God meant in Genesis 2:24 when he said to leave mom and dad, cleave, be forever united, and then weave, that is, become one flesh. A unity of parts is what the Hebrew word in that text means. And that was the breakthrough for us. I no longer had to compete with B. There was no really longer any competition. And I was looking for her to be my
as we saw this morning, my suitable helper, the one that was designed for me to compensate for my weaknesses, and God had given me those qualities that would compensate for her. And as long as we ran the race together, we were unbeatable because our emphasis and focus would be upon our strengths. That was a major, major breakthrough in our marriage. But it's like B said, there was nothing magic. It was not instant. And quite honestly, we've not yet arrived. We're just on a journey. And it gets better and better and better and better with time. And it doesn't mean we don't have any problems, but it does mean we have one commitment, and that is to remain together, and whatever the problems are, by the power of God and by the authority and direction of His Word, to work through them, not to run away from them. There's only one way to lose, and that's to quit. And we've made this commitment. We will not quit on each other. And therefore, we will, by God's grace, be a winner in our marriage.
It was so exciting to find all the instructions written down, too. You know, you didn't have to think them up yourself. They were all right there.
And it had been there all along, hadn't
it?
We just had never taken the time to read it and find out what it said and then make a commitment to obey it. Well, I think maybe with that in mind, unless you've got some more to share. Sure? Okay. I'm going to ask Pastor Jay, and where's Lance? Lance is here, and Paul Copeland, our high school pastor. There's a mic here, a mic there, and a mic over here, just to kind of walk halfway up. And we'd like to just open up ourselves for your questions and hopefully some reasonable answers from us, particularly as it relates to marriage. And we'll try and be as honest, as biblical, and as authentic as we can. If you're just deathly afraid to stand up, why don't you write your question down on a card? You can pass it to an aisle and wave it around, and the guys will be able to see that.
For me, I'll write my answer and wave it around.
And I can read it, okay? Great. We just want to be very open and see if we cannot prime the discussion to talk about the practical reality. All the way in the back there, Jay, if your cord will go that far. That's great.
Good evening.
Hi there.
How are you both? My question is, you did mention your financial problems if there were any. How did you handle those in terms of who handled the money and, you know, did you have a lot of money? And if you didn't have a lot of money, how did
We've
you go about
We've never it? Had a lot of money. Ever.
It's never been a problem.
You know, we kiddingly have always talked about having so little money that we always were doing our devotions in the checkbook. And that's got an element of truth to it. What we essentially have done with our finances, my mind seems to be a little more analytical, a little more mathematical, and I...
trying to say I can't add two and two without my calculator.
I seem to enjoy that kind of thing. B and I do our finances together, and I do most of the calculations, and we work out our game plan together, and then B executes it. She writes the checks and puts it in the mail, but we've agreed on a budget on how we will spend our money and have determined that it's not her money or my money, but it's our money. There's just one checkbook in our family. Glad somebody agrees with me. Thanks, John. Just one checkbook. It's our money as a family, and on a set of priorities will we spend that money where we can mutually agree on where that money will be spent. And I think we kind of came to the system we've got now through a period of time, little increments of improving on it.
We're still improving.
And I will say this, the greatest things that we have learned about money have come at the times when we had the least amount of money.
Yeah, that's very true. When we had two little ones, and he was in school, and very little money coming in, we were so thrown on, our dependence was entirely on the Lord. It was a great experience. And in Winona Lake, there's no place to spend money anyway, so, right? It's a great place to study. There are no distractions.
I can remember the day in seminary that got a letter from a friend that we had shared Christ with, and the gal had received Christ, and they went off to Guam, out in the middle of nowhere, wrote back and said, there's no Christian bookstores, and I don't have a Bible, and it was really on our heart to send them a Bible, but we didn't have any money. And so we prayed that God would give us the money. Prior to receiving that letter, B was going into town, into Warsaw from Winona Lake,
and was going down one of the main streets and saw a man crawling across the ground. Not here in L.A., you'd be fearful to find out what his problem was, but not in Winona Lake. And she stopped. The man had fallen out of a tree, broken his leg, and so she put him in the car, took him to the hospital, and we promptly forgot about the man. And then we got the letter from Guam, and we began to pray for $10. And 30 days later, he wrote us a thank you note. And in that thank you note was a $10 check just to say thanks for stopping. And what dawned on us was God had provided the means for that $10 before we ever prayed for it to send this gal a Bible. So we took that little $10 check right down to the Bible bookstore, bought a Bible, and blitzed it off to Guam. That made a tremendous impression upon us that God was vitally interested in us in terms of our financial needs. Having left the profession of the Navy, where we were rather well taken care of financially, nothing at that time stupendous. Having gone to Winona, we lived on the GI Bill plus the little bit I got for picking eggs at Herb Shipley's egg farm. You guys know where that is outside of town?
We lived on eggs.
And we saw God meet our need. I think we lived on about $400 a month back in the early 70s. But God met it. We didn't have any left over when the month came to an end, and sometimes there was more month than there was money. But we learned to depend on God. Good question that's asked, because a lack of money is one of the major reasons for marital discord. And unless you can understand that we are to first seek, it was quoted earlier, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That becomes a priority. It's a spiritual priority. And then come the financial and earthly priorities. And then all of these things, whatever God's design for our family is, God will provide. I remember another time we had a car that had 115,000 miles on it.
Had leprosy.
Had leprosy. It was rotting from the inside out with salt. And we just had gone back to the seminary to teach, had taken a big pay cut to do it, and had no idea how we were going to get around because our car had basically collapsed. And one day a friend from Ohio called and he said, my father-in-law, I'd like to give you a Christmas present. What do you need? And, you know, toaster, coffee pot. And he said, no, he had in mind giving you a car for Christmas. And God knew our needs, and God provided us a wonderful, it was the first year that the Pontiac Phoenix was built, a wonderful little car that we had all the days in seminary to be able to travel on the weekends and preach, that came from God through a man whom I had never met, who just called up one day and said, I want to give it to you as a gift from God.
I think learning to discern, too, that letting God decide what our needs are, instead of us determining what they are, and then praying that, you know, when he says he'll fulfill our needs, you know, he knows what they are, and so, you know, we can pray about it, but just letting him decide when and where.
Good question. Are there others? Just pop your hand right up and head out for a microphone or pass that little card over. Lance, it looks like you've got something down here. It's like fishing, right? You feel that little tug.
I just wondered what prompted you to go to Winona Lake after you, and how long was that after you accepted Christ, and then how did that affect be in terms of your relationship, leaving sunny, you know, Southern California and San Diego, and then having to go back?
We left the most lovely city in America, San Diego, I'm convinced of, to go back to opposites, right? We heard about Grace Seminary through a fellow who was a former naval officer, gotten saved in the same church we had that had gone back to Grace, and then one of the professors came out and spoke at the church, and it was much nearer to B's folks who lived in Ohio and to my folks who lived on the East Coast. Neither of family did we believe knew Christ as their Savior, and we wanted to be as close as we could to them to have that opportunity to share with them. It was about a year and a half after we were saved. We were saved in April of 1970, and it was August 1971 that we left San Diego and went back.
But it was from April to July when he made the decision to resign his commission. It was just a couple of months. We were discipled by the youth pastor there, and he had us memorizing the chunks out of Romans 6, 7, and 8, and just washing our minds with Scripture. And it was immediate, right? I have to tell you, when he graduated from college, I don't think he read a book until the time we were saved. He just didn't like to study. He didn't like to read. He didn't enjoy any of that. And then we got saved, and it was like zap, you know. And you could tell right away that what
God, how God had gifted him. On the other hand, I went for many, many years thinking I was the only Christian that God didn't give a gift to. So, you know, it took longer for me to find where my niche was. But right away, he knew.
Good. Doesn't exactly relate to marriage, but that's great. We just wanted our lives to be an open book. I see a hand right there. Paul or Jay, whichever one's the closest. Okay, why don't we get Daryl, and then we'll go right to the back there.
Okay, excuse me. Two questions. One, you're being very vulnerable tonight, and I really appreciate it, and I know many others do. You've done this before. You've shared your heart with some people. I have trouble understanding the balance of how much you share about your marriage without transgressing. You were saying you didn't prepare ahead of time with this, without transgressing the secrecy of things that you're struggling with, and yet I see the benefits of what you're doing. How did you find that balance? And the other question is in your communication, maybe some clues on how you deal, talking about your differences and the way you are. Maybe one's more silent when they're angry and the other one lashes out. How do you deal with your communication?
You know, I'm sure, Daryl, in terms of vulnerability, there are things that need to be kept with in the intimacy of a relationship between a husband and wife, and there are those things that they feel free to share, and it might differ with couples. There might be some things that Bea and I feel free to share that other couples would not.
I don't tell on him, and he doesn't tell on me, though.
I think if there's any key to what we do, we try to exalt Christ in what we say, and what we say is designed to build up our partner in public, never to tear them down or ridicule them or mock them or make them look bad. If there were two principles that would govern kind of a free flow of our conversation. In terms of communication, I think, and I don't want to sound like I'm giving a simplistic answer, but I think it's the real answer. The key to communication is to communicate. It's just to spend some time together and talk.
With us, it's at noon, you see, because he's a morning person, and I'm asleep for the first 2 hours that we're up. And then at night, he turns off at 9 o'clock. So we meet at noon and talk. But, yeah, it is true. Learning how to talk with, and part of it with me was learning how, I'll tell you true, was learning how to govern my responses. I don't know about most of you ladies, but isn't your immediate response when things don't go right, you want to cry? Oh, he didn't like that at all.
That used to irritate me to no end.
And it was a very interesting, you know, and looking back now, we're this year, in 86, we'll have been married 20 years. And it's amazing now, looking back, the things that I used to get really upset about. And I can't figure out why I used to get so upset about them, the little things. So that part of it is just growing up.
You know, I think I have learned, I tend to be open, verbal, confrontive. If there's a problem, let's deal with it.
I tend to stick my head in the sand.
And B tend to just sit on it and hold it in and not want to deal with it.
You got to build up a real good grudge before you can talk. then you let it all go.
And that's the way it used to be. And there were times in our marriage where we just had to give it one of these. B was crying and my face was getting redder by the moment because I was frustrated because I didn't like her crying. And there was something wrong and I didn't know what it was. And normally nothing in the near time had been what was the real problem.
I figured if he didn't know what was wrong, I wasn't going to tell him.
And we just learned how to give it one of these and sit down, and however long it took to talk it out and work it out, we would take the time. Where today, I believe that rarely happens. I tend not to push B. I let her take it in her own time. And she tends, if there is a problem, to talk about it almost immediately. So we are not having to go back and dredge through 6 months of things she hadn't told me about that I've been asking about and then have to deal in one big communication time. And I think of all things, that maybe has been the most helpful thing in our communication. And trying to spend at least, if you can, and in our schedule it's difficult, more difficult for me than it is for B, to try and once a week spend some time together without the kids. If it's only for an hour or 2 hours, get in the car and take a ride, go out to a restaurant, have a cup of coffee, and just talk about what's happening in life, what makes a heart sad, what makes a heart glad, what's going on in our heart and mind, and just time to tell each other we love each other.
And when there is a problem, finding the right time to talk about it. I was serious about that.
Timing is important, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'm not sure there are any major secrets, Daryl, beyond that. It's just a matter of doing it and being sensitive to each other and making sure the timing of your conversation.
In terms of me getting up here, it's his timing. Because it's this is not my idea of fun.
Great. Jay, was there...
I have a question as a single. When you were talking about when you were single and you guys dated, broke up, got engaged, broke up, got engaged.
That was the
pattern. That would have really thrown me for a loop, I think, if I would have been a single. What would you have gone through? Would you go through that again? Or would you have done something differently?
Knowing the outcome?
No.
Knowing what the end is, yeah, I would. But
I mean, as believers, would you say you would go through that again, something like that, that many breakups, I mean, or would you take that as a warning signal? I think I would start looking at something that this could be a pattern for my marriage.
You know, I'm not sure we could answer that for ourselves since we were not Christians when it occurred. If somebody came into my office and told me that was their pattern, that would be a red flag. That would be an immediate red flag, and not to say that they could never reach a point where they could be happily joined. But it would tell us that
reach a time when they both want to get married.
Yeah, that would tell us we need to take a careful look at what causes that. Why are there major blow-ups? Why are there problems in their dating relationship? There might be problems that can be solved, or it might be in the best interest of both partners to break off their relationship and rejoice in the Lord and enjoy their singleness and look elsewhere.
We don't recommend that people get married going through the pattern that we were going through. You know, he wanted to get married, I didn't, is basically what it boiled down to. And that's, it's, you know, not a good way to start things off.
If you can't handle it in a dating and engagement relationship, you're not really going to handle it in marriage because the pressure is on. And by the way, Satan's attack becomes more ferocious. There's nothing that Satan would enjoy better than for Christians to get married and then have struggles and have their marriage be impotent and maybe ultimately be fractured. Jay.
Please explain how you go about compensating for each other's strengths and weaknesses.
You develop a big sense of humor. You think I'm joking. No, it's true. We would find our immediate initial responses to something were almost always completely opposite. If we were looking for a piece of furniture or a picture or no matter what it was, if I liked it, you'd know he didn't. And just the opposite. And learning how to draw back, consider the other person. I think that would be it. Considering the other person is more important than myself. And listening to what they say. And we also made a pact that we would not make any major decisions or without being in complete agreement. Even though he was the leader, it's been rather understood that we would not do anything major without being in total agreement. And sometimes it took a while to work things through. But over the years, learning that if we persevered through our negative reactions, our initial negative reactions, that we always reached a conclusion that was much better than where we started.